Well, good morning, brothers and sisters of Trinity Baptist Church. As was mentioned earlier, my name's Jake, and my wife, Bryn, and I have been privileged to come here the past few months and attend and hear the preaching of the Word and get to know some of you, and especially appreciated the hospitality shown us around our son's birth and meeting some people on our doorstep with meals. So thank you for that, and I'm also grateful for the privilege to open God's Word for you this morning. You know, I asked Pastor Josh what might be helpful to preach. He simply said, choose a gospel message. Not sure I'm coming through. Can people hear me on their radios? Yeah, you can hear? That's fine? Okay. Pastor Josh suggested that I preach a gospel message this morning. And what more close to the heart of the gospel could be the identity of Jesus Christ? You see, the question of who is Jesus is really probably the most important question anyone could possibly answer. A question that the world will have to deal with and reckon with, and will, of course, find out one way or another. Who is Jesus? Of course, there are many other religions out there that will claim various things about him. Perhaps that he's simply a teacher, a good moral teacher. Some might claim that he's a revolutionary. Others, a great prophet, or perhaps, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim, even the Archangel Michael. Or some would say that he's a charlatan, that he's a phony. Well, of course, we have a different answer, don't we? And I thought it might be helpful to consider again the biblical basis, the claims of Christ himself regarding his own identity and the implications of that for us. See, how we answer the question, who is Jesus? What we believe about him, it not only changes our lives here and now, but it changes where we spend eternity. It changes life after death. And this is, in fact, the greatest need of all, to know him and forgiveness of sins in his name. So I'm going to pray again, and we'll consider together a passage of Scripture in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and what this passage tells us about Jesus Christ and the implications of his identity for our lives. Please bow with me in a word of prayer. Gracious God, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into this world. God, I pray that again, that we might be refreshed anew with the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and that we might see him in his glory, that we might believe in his true identity and trust in him for the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins. God, I pray that this morning that you would give me clarity of speech, that the gospel might be understandable, that I would be bold, that my words might be seasoned with salt, that appropriate application might be made from your word, and that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, that we might go forth walking in accord with our confession regarding who Christ is. And Lord, if there are any who are listening in, whether here in this parking lot or online, Lord, I pray that you would save any who don't know you that might be tuning in this morning. God, that they, for the first time, might experience the life transformation, the healing, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And so I pray this in his name. Amen. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26 is the passage which we'll be looking at this morning. Rather than reading it all for you up front, I'm simply going to work through the passage verse by verse and allow the story to unfold on its own. Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26. Please turn there with me in your Bibles. Before we get to this particular story, we learn of Christ's birth, of course, by the Virgin Mary, and upon his maturity, his growth into adulthood, around the age of 30, he goes out to John in the wilderness by the Jordan and is baptized by him, and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, anoints him for public ministry, and God declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And from there, the ministry of Jesus Christ is unleashed. And of course, he begins by preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and along with that, demonstrating the power of God at work through miraculous healings and casting out demons and so on. And so by Luke chapter 5, there has been quite a revolution, you might say, of quite a gathering, an interest around the person of Jesus Christ. He's just beginning his ministry, and people are beginning to hear of the things that he has done and the teaching that he is giving with authority. And so people are gathering. People are gathering quickly. This is really the first interaction we see in the Gospel of Luke that he has with a group known as the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm sure many of you are familiar with them, the religious teachers of the day, the religious elite who had laws upon laws for what they perceived to be right living, and imposed those upon the Jewish people more broadly. They were the teachers of the day, and they had interest in figuring out who this Jesus really is. Who is Jesus? That was a question they were trying to figure out, perhaps not with the greatest of motives, but nevertheless, they were searching into that question themselves. And so it tells us in verse 17, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. They've been coming from across the country to hear about Jesus Christ. They wanted to know what this man was saying, what he was up to, because really his new teaching might pose perhaps a risk or a competition to their own authority, their own teaching, their own recognition among the Jewish people. And so the Pharisees gather along with many people, and it tells us in other Gospels especially, but it tells us of how packed this house is. They may have been in a smaller venue for Jesus' teaching, and the house is packed out, crowded. All the people have gathered shoulder to shoulder to hear the teaching of Jesus and perhaps also to receive of his miraculous ministry. There's no doubt that many people may have been just simply inclined to experience the miraculous power of his healing. Perhaps some of you have been to third world countries before and seen, as I have, folks who are desperate to find a doctor. Folks who would travel for days even to find someone who can help them with their sickness, with their illness, their infirmity. People who might wait years before they find treatment for a condition. Well, even in our day, though many developments have been occurring in the medical world, of course, and we're privileged to have many hospitals at driving distance, even in our day, there are conditions which doctors cannot solve. For someone to be paralyzed is something that no doctor can fix. Well, in this passage, it says in verse 18, "Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. I want to think for a second the sort of desperation these men and this poor paralyzed man must have been feeling to have no treatment for this condition, and certainly back then no wheelchairs, and with the sorts of labor that would be very common in the ancient world, having paralysis would inhibit you from doing many ordinary things which may have been alleviated to a small degree in our modern day with wheelchairs and elevators and so on. But this man had to be carried around. I mean, perhaps some of you may know folks who have experienced illnesses or injuries such as this one. I have a cousin of mine who was born with spina bifida and from birth has not been able to walk. And I'm sure that her parents would be overjoyed to have someone who could potentially heal her of her condition. And wouldn't you as well, for your family members? Well, these men were desperate to get help for the paralyzed loved one, whoever he was to them. So desperate to get help, they decided to go up on the roof to break open the roof of the venue and drop the paralyzed man in on a stretcher down right in front of Jesus. I mean, I can't imagine the person who owned the house would be too thrilled with the damage done to his roof. But nevertheless, these men were desperate. And I'm sure that as Jesus was teaching, everything would have ground to a halt as a man is lowered into the building right before him on a stretcher. Well, rather than rebuking them for their vandalism, Jesus commends them for their faith. This is a desperate faith which casts itself upon the Lord Jesus Christ for help, for deliverance, for salvation. And indeed, brothers and sisters, this is the sort of faith that we must have as well. This is the sort of faith biblically defined. It is not merely intellectual, but it is a reliance, even a desperate reliance upon the exclusive offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is what these men express, even through breaking open this roof into this packed venue. They express their faith in Jesus Christ, and he commends them for it. He says in verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, what's so fascinating is that these men weren't necessarily coming for the forgiveness of sins, were they? I mean, the issue on their minds seems to be foremost that their friend, their loved one, is paralyzed. This man wants to be healed of his paralysis. Rather than healing him, at least immediately, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." See, Jesus prioritizes the forgiveness of sins. We got to see this here. Rather than doing the obvious, and of course, that would be within his power, as we shall see, and simply healing the man, Jesus takes this opportunity to have a teaching moment for everyone in the room and for the man before him. The most important need of any human being, of you, of me, of the world, is the forgiveness of our sins. Without the forgiveness of our sins, we remain under the just wrath of a holy God, for we have offended him with our transgressions, with our disobedience. And Jesus realizes this, and rather than going along with their misalignment of their priorities, Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you. He honors their faith, and He gives them something that they weren't even necessarily asking for. The faith-filled are forgiven by the physician. They come to Him looking for perhaps a miracle-working physician, and instead they get forgiveness. The faith-filled are forgiven by the physician. Now, we need to realize something here for ourselves as well. We cannot lose sight of the priority of forgiveness. This needs to be evident in our lives, perhaps in how we pray. Are our prayers marked by a realization of our own sinfulness and our need for God's ongoing forgiveness? Are our prayers also marked by a desire to see others come as well to know the forgiveness of their sins in Jesus Christ, praying for their souls? Is our stewardship of our finances in line with this priority in investing in the advancement of the gospel to the nations to see many people come to know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Is it reflected in how we think about missions and the gospel, in that ultimately, above everything else, even above physical healing, people need to know about the Lord. People need to know that there is a Savior from sin. It's tempting sometimes to give an easier sort of message, which doesn't address sin, which is, in fact, no gospel message at all, because without a concept of sin, there can be no concept of forgiveness and no salvation. Brothers and sisters, like Jesus, we need to be primarily concerned, prioritizing this need. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Well, what's so fascinating about this, as we shall see, is that there is one who has the prerogative, one who has the right to offer forgiveness of sins. You see, this man did not sin against Jesus. This is not an interpersonal exchange going on here where the man offended the Lord in one way or another. No, this is a general forgiveness of sins, a forgiveness of sins that covers the man's life, not just one incident done against Jesus. And so there is one who can offer total forgiveness of all of our sins, ultimately, and that is, of course, God. You see, in the passage read earlier from the book of Exodus and other passages in the Old Testament, it becomes very clear that this right, this prerogative to forgive sins belongs exclusively to the Lord. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The book of Isaiah likewise says in chapter 43, verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God claims exclusive right to forgive human sin. And so Jesus here is claiming to forgive sins. He is, by implication, claiming to be God. Only God can forgive sins, and He makes that claim for Himself and is so saying that He is God in human flesh. Now, this is astounding. And the Pharisees, who have been listening into His teaching, pick up on this very quickly, don't they? It says in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. They're right in saying only God can forgive sins, but they're totally wrong, on the other hand, in claiming that Jesus is blaspheming. I mean, for any ordinary person to say that they can forgive sins totally and ultimately is for that person to put themselves in the place of God, and in that case, yes, it would be blasphemy. But Jesus understands what they're thinking, and he is perceptive and wise to realize the implications of what he has said. This was no accident that he made this claim. It's not that he was unaware of the full implications of what he was saying beforehand. No, Jesus realizes exactly the sort of claims that he is making. In verse 22, he responds to them. It says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise and walk? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise and walk?" Well, let's think about that question. Has there been anyone else in the Scriptures to perform a miracle, to bring healing? Well, Jesus already in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, makes reference to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, the miraculous ministries that they did, empowered by the Spirit of God as prophets of the Lord, servants of the Lord, His messengers. And so, if indeed Jesus just simply healed the man with no comment about forgiveness, he would perhaps be considered a great prophet like that of Elisha and Elijah, but there would be limits upon what sort of authority he might be considered to have beyond that. But Jesus realizes that it's not the harder thing to heal a man. The harder thing is to forgive a man of his sins against God. Only God can do that. And so Jesus says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And it happens immediately. Immediately, the man is healed. Now, Jesus does something very interesting here. He identifies himself with a phrase, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Now, it becomes a little bit elusive here, but is clarified over the course of his ministry, and I'll show you where it's clarified even more later. But the Son of Man is a very important phrase. It's a phrase which we shall see Jesus is picking out of an Old Testament prophecy, which he then considers to be fulfilled in himself. The Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is alluding to here is the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. See, there is perhaps confusion among his listeners. How can a man have divine authority? How can one be God if one is a man? Well, Jesus shows that this is not without its precedent or prediction. Maybe precedent is not the right word, but prediction. It's not without its foreshadowing in the Scriptures. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 14 says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. There's one like a Son of Man. And this Son of Man of Daniel 7 is one who is with the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He dwells with him in heaven. And he's given dominion over all creation. He rides the clouds, it says. He has a dominion which lasts forever. It will not pass away. It will not be destroyed. All this language is divine language, isn't it? An eternal kingdom, authority over all, dwelling in heaven with the Father, the Ancient of Days, riding the clouds. This is divine language. And so Jesus points to this prophecy of a Son of Man and shows how this Son of Man, who is a man, is in fact also characterized by divine attributes, divine prerogatives. And so, in identifying himself in this way, he shows the biblical prophecy, the biblical support for his claims and his identity. And then, the miracle which was sought at from the beginning, the miracle to have the paralyzed man healed of his paralysis. That miracle, rather than being the focal point of this whole instance, the miracle becomes the stamp of approval, the divine stamp of approval. It's one thing to claim something, but the miracle becomes the validation of his claims to show he is no imposter, he is no charlatan. He demonstrates supernatural power, the power of the Lord, in healing this paralyzed man. And the man gets up and walks away. Let me give you an illustration to sort of show how this whole situation is working out. Perhaps someone came to you on the street. This is a bit of a silly illustration, so you'll bear with me here. Perhaps someone came to you on the street and said, "I'd like to give you $170 billion. $170 billion. You think, "Well, that's absolutely crazy. Nobody has $170 billion. I mean, that sort of, to have that sort of cash is unheard of. I mean, the only person that might have the ability, the authority to hand over $170 billion, there's only one who can make such a payment. There's only one who can offer such a blessing," or whatever you might call it. I know Jeff Bezos maybe has that much money, but other than him, I don't know if anyone else could even make such a claim. Well, the man busts out his checkbook and writes down $170 billion with all the zeros and dates it and puts his signature on the bottom and he signs it, Jeff Bezos. What do you think? Is this guy really Jeff Bezos? Because, I don't know if I've seen any pictures of him recently. And so you take the check, not perhaps yet convinced that this is all real. You take the check to the bank. And when you bring it to the bank, the cashier, the teller, looks at it, puts it through, and stamps it with approval. And $170 billion is now in your bank account. Well, brothers and sisters, far more precious than $170 billion is the forgiveness of sins. And there is one who can offer it. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he identifies himself here as the Son of Man, as if he's signing his signature in making such an offer. And to seal the deal, to show the stamp of approval, God's divine validation that this is legitimate, the miracle authenticates the claim of Jesus Christ that he is indeed the Son of Man and that he has the authority over the nations and the authority of God to forgive this man's sin. And so the man is healed, and beyond that, he is forgiven. Praise God. The passage concludes in verses 25 and 26. Immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." extraordinary things. Now, brothers and sisters, what do you think your greatest need is? I hope you realized and remembered what that ultimate, most important need of yours is, and need of mine, and need of the world's. I mean, it's easy for us to get our priorities out of line, isn't it? Our greatest need is not money for retirement. Our greatest need is not a more stable job, or a spouse, or our mortgage to be paid off. It's not cure for our bodily ailments, as this man was seeking. I mean, these things may be blessings from the Lord, and may be, you know, in some cases at least, worth seeking after and understandable, but they cannot replace our greatest need, and they cannot take its place in our priority, the priorities we give the various purpose in our lives. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. And this whole situation actually illustrates quite nicely the reality of our condition. It illustrates the nature of sin itself. Sin is paralysis. I mean, we're born into the world with a sort of paralysis that is spiritual. Our sin keeping us from being able to please God, and our depravity conditioning us to not seek Him, to not desire Him, though there is a sense, of course, in which all people know God in creation, that information in the head doesn't work its way out to what we do with our hands or the way we walk with our legs. Well, the way we come into this world, we are paralyzed in our sin. There's a disconnect between what we know about God innately and our rebellion against Him by our sinful nature. And so this man illustrates for us our fallen condition. We are incapable of pursuing Him, disabled from pleasing Him, and we are lifeless, dead in our trespasses and sins. So brothers and sisters, we need Christ's forgiveness. I mean, we know this, don't we? But we need to be reminded of this day by day, as Pastor Josh has been preaching in 1 John. We need to confess our sin regularly. This isn't just the beginning of the Christian life. Of course, you know, we first confess our sin, we come into salvation, but nevertheless, we go on confessing our sin. We go on asking God for forgiveness, as Christ teaches His disciples to pray, to forgive their trespasses. Day by day, we are to be praying this. And yet, praise God that though we deserved hell, though we were paralyzed in our sin, as we come to Christ in faith, as we cast ourselves in desperation upon our Savior, He is full of mercy, full of compassion on the needy soul. And He freely offers forgiveness. He overlooks our inadequacies. And He offers forgiveness because He died for our sins, that we might be released from them, as this man was released from his paralysis. And in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is on trial before the high priest and so on, in Luke chapter 22, verse 66, in the council there, it says, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But, catch this, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And of course, especially as we see in other Gospels, His claim to be the Son of Man, His claim, and here more explicitly referencing Daniel 7, he quotes more of the words. He claims to be the Son of Man and to be one who will be seated at the right hand of the power on high. That claim is why they charge Him with blasphemy. And that claim is why He goes on to be crucified. But brothers and sisters, the resurrection, the great miracle of Christ's ministry, where He, 3 days later, rebuilds the temple of His body, the resurrection is the authentication of all that Christ has taught, all of His claims, the authentication that His death in our place for our sins to release us from the paralysis of our depravity, it's authenticated in the resurrection. And beyond that, we actually, with this man, have hope that when we too are raised from the dead, we will no longer have bodies characterized by illness and injury, perishing, decaying away, and eventually being overcome by death. We will no longer have bodies like that. Our bodies will be raised like the Lord in strength and glory, imperishable. And so though we may not experience answers to our prayers now, perhaps regarding, say, healing for example, like this man did in the ministry of Christ, we can be assured that with this man, we too will have the hope of a resurrection. And Christ's own resurrection validates that for us. So brothers and sisters, may we live with these priorities in mind. And as those who have been forgiven, may we be quick to forgive others. And may we not be like the Pharisees who go on to say in the passage to follow, questioning Jesus about hanging out with Levi, the disciple, Matthew. Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." May we not be proud to think that we're beyond this now. We're beyond asking the Lord for forgiveness. We need the forgiveness of God day by day. And we need to as well be offering that same mercy and compassion to those who trespass against us, as the Lord teaches us to pray. The faith-filled are forgiven by the physician. May we, like this man, go on our way today glorifying God and walking in a way that praises Him in gratitude for the forgiveness and the healing that He has offered to us in Himself. The faith-filled are forgiven by the physician. Let's pray together. Gracious God, I thank You for forgiveness. That we have been cleansed of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. May we give You the glory, do Your name in our day-to-day lives. May we be a people of mercy, a people who have our priorities straight regarding our greatest need and the greatest need of the world. And may this message be on our lips as well to tell the world of the Son of Man who alone can offer forgiveness of sins. We pray this in His name. Amen.